profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth, if you would, tonight to Acts 8:26. We've had a delegation to Samaria, which has basically identified the Samaritan believers with the church of Jerusalem, and this has in turn put us in the second circle. And so now the Samaritan element has been added. All this, of course, based on Acts 1:8, which tells us that there will be a threefold expansion of the church, first in Jerusalem and Judea, second in Samaria, and third to the uttermost parts of the world, which is the third ring. And this is where we are today. We're in the uttermost parts. I guess you could safely say that the United States is in the uttermost parts. It seems to be a long way from anything that is connected to the Bible, at any rate. We're going to take just a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin on verse 26, which is the second part of his ministry. The first part is national. The second part is individual. So we get a chance to see basically how both kinds of evangelism should be carried out. And as you'll see, there's a very interesting difference in how things are done. And so we'll take a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll continue with verse 26. I think it would be appropriate at this time to remember the seven astronauts who died yesterday. It's been quite a national trauma, I suppose, more so than anything that I can remember in recent history. I was sitting at my desk typing away, and I didn't see it, but I heard it on the radio. They broke into National Public Radio, and they were quite confused for about 5 minutes in the KWGS, and then finally said that the space shuttle had blown up. I suppose right now the best guess about what happened is, as you know, the shuttle is like this, and it has a solid rocket on this side and a solid rocket on the other side. Now it has this huge 60,000 gallon tank with another engine light right here. And during the launch, there was a flame coming out of the side of this solid rocket on this side. And of course, since it's right next to the big one, this is apparently what caused the blowout. This is a solid fuel rocket here. And this, of course, is liquid hydrogen and oxygen. And they're separated, and then they're mixed, of course, and become the jet fuel for the big rocket. Apparently what happened was that this solid fuel, which is aluminum, suspended in a glue type, real solid stuff. It's not supposed to crack, of course. But apparently what happened is that either the cold or something else caused it to crack, and it opened a hole in the side. Of course, it burned out this way instead of burning down this way, all of it. Some of it burned sideways, and the flame then, the aluminum skin of this thing is extremely, very, very thin, and it has very little structural strength, so apparently it burned through, heated this side, and of course the whole thing just blew up. And unless you'd had a sensor right under that little tongue of flame on the big rocket, which of course they don't have, they just have a few sensors scattered around in the big rocket, and there was no way that any information would get back to the computers on board, the five IBMs here, or the ones back on Earth. So there was no warning, no nothing. It just went all at once. So it would be, I think, well to remember the families of those who perished. It was quite a representative crew. It had a black astronaut. It had two women astronauts, and it had five other men. So that is a very sad thing. I think we could all spend a little time doing it. Yeah. Let's take just a moment for silent prayer then, and then we'll continue with our class tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight that our country can still produce people who have the courage to go where people have never gone before and do things that have never been done previously. We thank you for the spirit of adventure and of courage that took those seven astronauts into the launching yesterday and went with them to their fiery death. We pray that all were believers. We have no way of knowing, but certainly the implications given on the news are that all of them were, and we hope that was the case, because now they're at home with you, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and without any of the problems that they left behind. We pray, though, for comfort for their families, for those who knew and loved them. We pray that you will give them comfort in this time of grief for all of them, that you will help them to adjust to the loss, and especially that you will help our nation to realize that this is simply one of the hazards and one of the prices you must pay to stay a vibrant and a powerful nation. We thank you, Father, for bringing people like this to the front so that they are in the vanguard of our scientific experimentation. We pray that you will continue to bring this kind of a spirit into Americans, that you will not allow them, like some of their leaders in the ivory halls wish, to timidly back off from everything the instant anything goes wrong. Help us, Father, to use the same spirit that helped us to win those two great world wars and could have won Korea and Vietnam for us if we had simply had the will. Teach us also tonight, Father, through the study of the Word, that one man makes a difference, and that really all it takes in many cases is one man or one woman who is willing to be obedient to your will in order to turn the world upside down. Jesus says, now as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. It was very interesting. They interviewed a lot of the Ivory Tower boys, people at MIT in Chicago and other universities. And of course, their reaction was, well, we shouldn't put any more people into space. We ought to go back to using unmanned rockets. And this, of course, is typical of what I call the liberal intelligentsia. They are so terrified of death that they'll do anything to avoid death for themselves, and they assume everyone else, of course, is the same. That, of course, is why I hope you are praying that such people will not become the head of our nation. These are the people who would surrender rather than fight, and who would allow their people to become slaves rather than try to call a bluff by the Soviet Union. So it is interesting. I find it fascinating that liberals in all fields don't seem to have any guts. The last liberals I found with any courage were the three I read you about Sunday morning. And they were so unusual, I thought you ought to hear about them. They were very unusual men. Of course, that was 70 years ago, too. So perhaps that's the reason. Today, of course, that would probably never happen again. These men would be too terrified of death and of non-existence to ever put their lives on the line for anything. Well, let's see then. Philip, of course, has put his life on the line all through the period of time that he's been in Samaria, because, of course, at any time those the officials could have turned against him and he would have been dead. Notice again that the geographical will of God is critical for every believer. You must know what God's will for your life is. That will consists of three areas. Geographical, because you have to know where God wants you to be. And then, of course, anybody know the other ones? Operational. What he wants you to be doing. And volitional. What he wants you to be thinking. So we actually have three wills. The one we're particularly concerned with in this passage is geographical. Samaria, of course, is a long way from Gaza. And so he's going to have to go to the hinterlands down in the desert from the lovely, lush hills of Samaria. Samaria is a beautiful place. To this very day, it's beautiful. It has great vegetation, flowers, trees, and so on. Very beautiful place. Why it was called the Crown. It was a very beautiful city. It sat on the top of the hill like a crown on a head. And the greenery around, of course, was absolutely fabulous. And, of course, in this case, we don't generally get the same kind of divine guidance that he did. We don't have many angels arriving to tell us what to do, unless, of course, you're Oral Roberts. And then you might get a 800-foot angel, I guess, but... So at least I've never had one. One never came to see me yet. Unfortunately, I wouldn't mind. I think it'd be kind of fun, but God just doesn't do that during the church age. So we really don't have much chance of getting that kind of guidance. We begin in verse 26 with the mild adversative conjunction there. But... And the but basically gives us a syntactical break between the end of the delegation headed back to Jerusalem witnessing on their way and the new mission that Philip is going to get. He gets a new mission now. He's finished his old one. He's all done. And so we have Angelos Kyriou, which is basically an angel of the Lord. This is not the angel of the Lord that we have in the Old Testament. It has no article in Greek, and therefore it is an arthrous. In fact, the phrase angel of the Lord in the New Testament is always without the article. And it's done that way on purpose by the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ no longer appears on earth as an angel. And consequently, the Holy Spirit makes a distinction between the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and an angel of the Lord in the New Testament. We might take down a couple of points on this. Just so you understand it, in the Old Testament... The angel of the Lord frequently visited men. He visited Abraham and Gideon and many other people in the Old Testament. He spent a lot of time giving directions to humans. And so basically he's doing the same thing that this angel does, only... He has a different name. He is called the angel of the Lord. Two, by analysis of the appropriate passages in the Old Testament, which I won't take time to run through here, the angel of the Lord, let's make that T-A-O-T-L, Teotl, there we go, the angel of the Lord, was a member of the Godhead. That is, it was either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. We have a choice. Three. Specifically, he was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That is, before Christ put on flesh, took on a human body, this is what he was. When he appeared to men, when he appeared, for instance, in the door of Abraham's tent, he appeared as the Lord Jesus Christ, as an angel. He put on an angelic appearance, put on the appearance of an angel to show up and to speak to men. Four. At his physical birth, with a human body, all such appearances ended. These are appearances as an angel. They ended. Five, all New Testament appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ are either as a man or as the glorified God-man. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever, known in theological terminology as the theanthropic person. So all New Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ are either as a man or as the glorified God man. 6. In conclusion, therefore, an angel of the Lord in the New Testament is always a messenger angel, a real messenger angel. And point 7, such angels are almost invariably messenger angels. They bring a message to some human being who needs divine guidance. Okay? So far, so good. We'll run through it again in case you missed some of it. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, M-A-L-A-K-Y-A-H-W-E-H, Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, was always or frequently visited human beings to give them information. By analysis, the Old Testament scriptures involved the angel of the Lord was a member of the Godhead because he was called interchangeably the angel of the Lord and Yahweh or Elohim. And consequently, whoever the angel of the Lord was, he's called God. So that only leaves us three choices, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Specifically, he turns out to have been the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way in which Christ appeared to Old Testament saints to give them information. For at his physical birth with a human body, all such appearances as an angel ended. He never again appears as an angel to anybody. All New Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ are either as a normal human man or as the glorified God-man. You may remember that when Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, he appeared in his glorified body to James, Peter, John, and those three got to see him in his glorified body ahead of time. So he always was either normal or glorified God-man. 6, an angel of the Lord in the New Testament without the article is always a real messenger angel and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Such angels, point 7, are almost invariably messenger angels, generally associated with divine guidance, as of course this one is. So we have then the arrival of an angel from the Lord, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now, we don't really even see him arriving. We just, we hear him speaking, and that's the first time we know he's there. He just starts talking to Philip, and somehow he has arrived and is giving Philip a message. This is from lalao, which means to chatter or to speak volubly. And simply he spoke, to Philip. And that is Philippu. Pros means face to face, so again, he has accommodated himself to Philip's humanity and is talking to him face to face. Legon is simply a catchphrase used to introduce the content of what was said. It comes from the verb lego, to speak or to say, and it means simply saying. It's a present participle. Now we get the content of the message, or what it was that he wanted us to talk about. We'll try this again tonight with the... I'll quit drawing the line that way. That's how you do that. Let's see if that'll work. Okay, the content of the message. What did he have to say to Philip? Well, he basically said, get up and move. I have a new job for you. And the word is on us. Stephi, which comes from anahistemi, to stand up. Histemi means to stand, and ana means up, hence to stand up. We usually say arise. This is again a command, So that'd be a neat. Don't you think that'd be a nice way to get your directions? Have the Lord give you a command: stand up and go here, or stay still and work where you are. That'd be a big help sometimes, I'll tell you. It is an aorist, and of course that indicates the instant at which the command is obeyed. It is designed to be obeyed instantaneously and for you to go somewhere. And the aorist is a command, the imperative mood. So, arise. And go. Now notice, there is not a great deal of explanation here. Parumai. And one of the most fascinating things, do you realize that God isn't going to tell Philip why he ought to go? Not. He has no idea why he's going to Gaza. He's just on his way. I love that. How many of you follow orders that way? Somebody in authority over you says, get up and go, you do it? Well, you think of 50 dozen reasons why you shouldn't. Well, I don't know about you, but I know how I've been over my lifetime. I don't think I'd qualify as being overly obedient instantaneously. My parents didn't understand that you should only say funny things once to a child. In fact, we had a mother pull her kid out of school over that. She was determined that her little child would never be spanked, and failed to read the, or either failed, I'm sure she didn't fail to read it, she probably deliberately took it out, the policy statement that goes out with all of our materials to parents. It says that we reserve the right to use corporal punishment on all of our students. Which, by the way, we also do in church. So if you have anything against corporal punishment for your kids while they're in prep school, then you ought to probably talk to me about it so we can make some kind of arrangement on it. We do that because you cannot teach a class in which you cannot discipline children. And the Word of God says the way you discipline children for direct disobedience, direct defiance, is with the rod. So, of course, if a kid's in school under a coach or a teacher, he has to learn how to function under that authority. It's not enough for him to be under your authority. You can control him at home, of course, as parents. My father did a good job of controlling me at home with the rod. I mean, I never bucked my father, except when I thought I could get away with it and explain it in such a way that he'd feel a little doubt about whether he really ought to get me or not. But, of course, a child has to learn to be under the authority of many different authorities. And all those authorities have ways of punishing a person who doesn't agree to the authority. And the best thing you can do for your child is to teach him that he has to be under authority at school, he has to be under authority in the military, he has to be under authority in sports, he has to be under authority in a lot of places, that you won't be there to control him or her. And, of course, the thing to do is to pick a place that's not going to abuse the child, but will do what the Bible says, use a rod on his rear end, and get his attention until he's willing to put himself back under authority. And that usually takes about two swats with very young children, sometimes only one. And if you don't do that, of course, then your child grows into a monster. Even though he's very sweet at home, he may be a monster everywhere else for everyone else that has to take care of him. So it's important that you learn young, I think. I can't do any more than tell you the few examples I know of in Scripture, and those are examples where, for instance, Eli raised Samuel. His parents weren't there. Obviously, if Samuel got out of line, he had to be disciplined by Eli. Of course, looking at the way Eli disciplined his own sons, I'm not sure he did too much, but certainly had the authority as raising the child. It's a good thing to teach your child this early in life so that he will learn that defying authority, no matter where it occurs, is likely to get him into bad trouble. And this is, I think, good for a child to learn. And, of course, we try never to use unfair authority. That is, we try never to be unfair in the application of authority. But when a child continues to talk and disrupt the class, and you tell him not to do it, and he does it again, and you tell him not to do it, and he does it again, We have a very small crew of prep school teachers, and I would like to keep all of them. I love all my prep school teachers because they're the reason your children get taught when they're here. And if it weren't for them, your children would not get taught. They'd all be out here in the auditorium making sure you didn't get taught either. So the way we do this is we have a special place for them to learn, and we have a special place for you to learn. And it works out wonderfully for everyone. But you cannot teach a class of children without being able to establish your authority over them. Just can't be done. There's no way to do it. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, I got a spanking. That was exceedingly painful. This lady was pretty hefty. In fact, she was big and fat, actually. And she warmed me up really good. Well, I never was very big, so of course it has an even better effect when you don't have much fat to protect you. And I remember going home and griping to my father about it. He took me in the bedroom and gave me another spanking with his belt. I remember it well. And he didn't take my side at all. And in fact, there wasn't even any question in those days that a teacher had the right to spank a child who was out of line. I don't know why it is that this has changed all of a sudden nowadays. But it is a dangerous change because it leads to the raising of uncontrollable children. It leads to juvenile delinquency. It leads to all kinds of problems. And yet, of course, everybody sues everybody. You spank the child and somebody will swear you've ruined him for life and sue you for some kind of a deal. But nevertheless, that's God's system. And so we try to use it. That's what he's commanded us to do. And we've discovered that it's great for children. They fall right into line. Usually no child ever has to be disciplined more than once in a blue moon with any kind of a swat. And usually it's not a very big swat at that, just a small one. Just enough so that he knows that if he does it again, that the retribution will be swift and irrevocable. It will not, in other words, that there's nothing he can do to stop it. He can't appeal to mama or daddy or appeal to somebody else. If he gets out of line, he's going to be disciplined. Whether it's sitting in the corner or standing with your nose against the blackboard or sitting in a chair in the hall or whatever it is, whatever it takes. Of course, we use the principle that a child who is who makes a mistake, that deserves punishment but not a spanking. You only get spankings for direct defiance of authority. And, of course, it is interesting that there are still people who don't seem to understand that about our school, even though we pass the thing out with everything that goes out and it says we do it, and it says if you bring your child into school, you have automatically agreed to allow this to happen, so don't gripe about it later. But, nevertheless, it always comes as a shock to some. And, of course, some kids go for years and never get any kind of punishment or any kind of discipline at all. They're just well-behaved. A word is enough. You can use other techniques. You don't ever have to. They never defy your authority, so you never have to bring them under authority. And that means that their parents are doing a good job of raising them. Well, at any rate, paruomai means to go. No questions asked. No information given. No questions asked. He didn't say where or when or anything else. He's going to tell him where to go, but he's not going to tell him why to go there. And he's not going to ask, well, Lord, what do you want me to get out of that godforsaken place for? Well, I've got a hot date up in Jaffa. I don't want to go down to Gaza. Now, you see, Philip. Philip was an interesting fellow. He had 7 daughters. No sons. 7 daughters. Well... Can you imagine having 7 daughters and no sons? And every one of those children had the gift of prophecy. So he had 7 prophets in his household. And he wasn't one. Wouldn't that be fun raising 7 daughters, all of whom are believers and all of whom have the gift of prophecy? Daddy, if you go down the street at 4 o'clock this afternoon, you're going to get hit by a donkey in his cart. Must have been interesting. Get up and go. Go where? Go south, young man. Not west, but south. Kata Mesembrion. Mesembrion actually is, this is an interesting phrase. It can mean 2 things. The first one is the time of day at noon. And yet, normally, in the New Testament, it means toward the south. So that's the way we'll translate it, because that's where he's going. He's going south. toward the south. It also means midday or noon. I've never understood why. The only reason I can figure is because in the wintertime, when it's midday, the sun is at the south. Of course, it's in the summertime, it's in the north at midday. All right? Unless you're in the southern hemisphere. Where are all my scientists tonight? Is it always south at noon? Interesting. Okay, well. So there we have it. That's why they use noon for south. I wanted to say that, but I wasn't sure, so I probably ought to better not. But south, of course, is the direction of Gaza. And you remember, of course, the Mediterranean coast. He's up here at Samaria. He has been told to take about a 150-mile trip down to the Gaza Strip down here. That's what it's called today. Now, you're to go on a particular highway. And there's other than this. So he's giving very meticulous details about how to do this. You're supposed to go on a particular highway. Epitain Adain. This is on the highway which goes down from Jerusalem. And Ahadas in the New Testament is a major road. On the road which goes down, literally descends, an articular participle of the verb katabaino. Katabainusan, TENKATABAINOUSAN, which descends or goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So you have both ends of the highway. You can usually figure out which one it is. From Jerusalem, APO. This is the abbot of the separation. Now notice, if you don't look real close, you'll miss something. Where is he? He's in Samaria. How's he going to get to How's he going to get to this road? Well, he has to go through Jerusalem. So apparently, God sent him back to Jerusalem to make a final report on the Samaritan situation before he heads down to Gaza, which I've never noticed that before until today. And it fascinates me. He was apparently sent back to Jerusalem so that he would start from Jerusalem and head to Gaza. Ice, which is to, and then we have Gazan, to Gaza. Now, the only way, of course, to hit this road is to go down. You go straight down the mountains from Samaria till you hit Jerusalem, and then you take off southwest, and you go past what today is called Latrun, Beit Shemesh, Gezer, and on down towards Ashkelon, Ashdod, and finally Gaza. So it's a southwest trip once you leave Jerusalem. Straight south of Jerusalem, and then over to the coast like this. Now notice, this is not a very nice place to be. He says, this, A-U-T-E, this is the desert. This is desert land. Esten, from A-M-E. This is desert. I don't think I'd want to go there very much. I'll tell you, the desert in Israel is hot. Deserts, I suppose, everywhere are hot, but this one is especially warm. This is desert. And it's just a little tag that's stuck on the end of this. I think God was trying to get our attention, and this is a pretty rough piece of advice. He says, now look, you're in this lovely, beautiful place of Samaria with all the trees and the cool air and the mountains. And it's a beautiful place, and everybody's flocking around to hear the gospel, and you've even converted the power behind the scenes, Simon Magus. And so now I want you to leave all this joy and pleasure and good living and go back to Jerusalem and make a final report and then head on to Gaza down there where it's desert. Go to the desert, Philip. I would have at least asked a question. Wouldn't you? I said, why, Lord? Why me? If nothing else. Sam Peter, he likes it where it's hot. Well, he's going to go. And so we have Philip's obedience to the Word of God. And it is unquestioning obedience. Your child's life may someday depend on unquestioning obedience to a warning. If a child's first reaction is to say, "Why?" when you tell him to do something, you have trained your child into a very dangerous habit. Training to move first and ask later. So we have in verse 27, then Kai, which carries on the narrative and simply means, and so. And so, he did something. Having arisen, he went. Use the same two verbs. Anahistemi and paruomai. It's put together as an aorist participle and an aorist. And so we translate it, having arisen, he did go. He went. And I really think you can learn a great deal about the Christian way of life from watching Philip. Now, all believers didn't respond this way, did they? Remember, what did Jonah say when God told him, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh?
Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh.
Jonah didn't say a whole lot, did he? But what did he do? He went just as fast as he could go in the opposite direction. To get as far away from Nineveh as it was geographically possible to do. He went to Spain, wanted to go to Spain. And he actually left for Spain. Remember all the wonderful open doors in front of Jonah? He just happened to be able to have the ferry to Joppa on the coast. There just happened to be a ship there headed for Spain. He just happened to have the money for the ticket. They just happened to leave right after he got there. All those open doors. And yet God didn't want him in the... God didn't want him in Spain. God wanted him in Assyria, at Nineveh. And so, of course, he had to go through some rather traumatic experiences before he made it back to Nineveh. But he did make it there. And you remember? Jonah did obey finally, but he obeyed only because he knew that he'd get his hide skinned if he didn't. So he finally did give the message. And then he went up and he sat down in the sun so he could feel sorry for himself. I mean, you know, you want to feel sorry. You can't feel sorry for yourself if you're not in misery, can you? So if you're in the shade down by the river in the trees there, he couldn't feel sorry for himself. So he went up on a hill above the city, and he looked out over the city, and there he sat in the sun and let his skull bake. And I don't know if he had any hair left or not after the interior of the big fish, but if he did, it didn't protect his head very much. And so there he sat, getting thirsty and having his head all baked and feeling sorry for himself because he knew God wasn't going to do anything to those Ninevites anyway. And this is all a waste of time and effort because he's a gracious God and he forgives and he won't hold them to it. If they just repent, he'll let them live. He won't kill them. He knew God's character. Sometimes you can know too much doctrine for your own good. Know more than you apply. He certainly knew more than he applied. So God, you know what God did? He had this little gourd, the tree, just sprung right up and spread out over him and put him in the shade again, cooled him off. And then he sent a worm out to kill that so that he'd be back in the sun again, all in one day. And this was not apparently enough to get Jonah's attention. He needed a real brickbat between the eyes, so the Lord had to come down and give him a verbal lesson, which he did, of course. But even then, Jonah argued with him. So all believers don't behave the way Philip did. Philip just said, yes, sir, and went. Got up and left. And that is the way God wants us to do his will. You don't ask questions. You don't do anything. You just simply get up and go. Once you know what his will is, you get up and you head out. And in this case, this is only God's partial will because he doesn't know what he's supposed to do. All he knows is where he's supposed to be. He doesn't even know what he's supposed to be. Well, he knows what he's supposed to be thinking. But he doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing when he gets there. But he just simply knows that God doesn't tell you to do things for no reason, so he does what he's told. And so he went. Having arisen, he went. And now we get the description of the man who needs the witnessing, who needs the gospel. Description of a man in need of the gospel. Why do I call him a man? Because we don't have his name. We don't know who this man was. Except he probably wasn't Haile Selassie. I think we can probably conclude that, all right. And behold, Kai Yidu. Common phrase, we've seen it 100 times. Yidu, present imperative middle of the verb hara'o, to see. It means look. Pay attention. And behold. God wants you to pay attention to what's happening next. Behold, a noble man of Ethiopia. On there, Ethiops. The name of that country hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And really for a long time before that. So, a man on air. This is a nobleman. An Ethiopian. Now, this is the first black Christian in the church, as far as I know. Some people think that the fellow who carried the Lord's cross was black, Simon the Cyrenian. I have no way of knowing that. He was from Cyrenia, which was really a Greek area. I don't know that he would have been necessarily black, but I don't think there's any question that this man is. He's from Ethiopia. He is either Egyptian or Ethiopian, one of the two, and they both look a great deal alike by this time because there's been so much intermarriage up and down the Nile River that the last few dynasties of Egypt were basically black dynasties or heavily influenced by black blood. Black blood? Blood of black people. There we go. Blood of the black line. So he's a man. In fact, he's probably number two man in the country. He's probably prime minister. He has a great deal of power. He's quite an interesting fellow. He's already a Jew. So there's the first black Jew. You already have that there in this case. He's already been to Jerusalem worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Now why would he do that? Well, obviously, because he's been converted by somebody. Somebody has already told him that the only true God, the one true God, is the God of the Jews. And you go to Jerusalem, the holy city, and that's where you worship him. So that's what he did. He went up to Jerusalem for the holy days. And now he's on his way back. But he's still not saved in the New Testament sense of salvation. He has not been transferred over to the church. He's an Old Testament saint, and he's going to have to get transferred into the church by the evangelism of Philip. That's what's going to happen in the next few verses. He's going to get converted to the Christian church and carry the message of the gospel back to his nation, where he is number two or three on the totem pole. And that will give him quite an audience. Make a good evangelist. Vice President always makes a good evangelist. President makes a better one, though. I wonder if he ever converted Candace. There's a tradition that he converted Candace when he got back, and that she became a believer. And then between them, they started the Christian movement that eventually became the Coptic Church in Ethiopia and Egypt. And those two churches, of course, are still there today. The Coptic Church of Egypt and the Coptic Church of Ethiopia. I can't remember the idiot's name who's running Ethiopia now, the Marxist, but he is in the process of trying to murder all of the Coptic priests. They've all disappeared, and he's got them holed up in various dungeons and murdering them one by one. So he is, of course, totally anti-Christian. They don't ever tell you this when they show the little starving Ethiopian babies, do they? They never tell you about all the thousands of Christians that he's murdered. And, of course, it now turns out that all that money that those rock musicians raised, you know what that money went for? Didn't go for food. It went for massive resettlement programs to buy Russian trucks so he could truck his enemies around the country and stick them out in the desert so that they die on the way in trying to find food. Isn't that marvelous? Such poetic justice. Not for the poor people, but for the rock musicians. They know what they're doing, of course. You cannot help people in a Marxist dictatorship that has a totalitarian society. And the reason you can't help them is because all Marxist dictators are paranoid. And if you try to help anybody in their country, that person is automatically an enemy and ought to be dead. So all those people that we've sent food to, except for the few that private groups have managed to reach unobtrusively, have been resettled and are now dead, most of them. So it is interesting how this works. But this is the foundation of the church in Ethiopia. All right, he was, behold, an Ethiop's man. He's an Ethiopian. That's the first thing we learn about him. Second thing we learn about him is he doesn't have much sex life. He was a eunuch. Needless to say, there are three categories of eunuch, as our Lord put it. There are those who are made eunuchs by man, that is, they're castrated. And there are those who are eunuchs. I have to look that up. I want to see what that says. I don't want you to base it on my memory. But that's a good passage. It has a... Some are eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Let's lay it in. Let me see if I can find a eunuch here. There we go. Matthew 19:12. Matthew 19:12. He just finished telling them all that you can't get divorced if you get married. Apparently, the courts in Massachusetts believe that too. They just decided that if you help your husband get his medical degree, you own part of the degree and all the future earnings from it. Really, I think that's kind of fair, Annie. And really, medical students and dental students and law students brought it on themselves because they had a habit of marrying women before they started school, letting the women put them through school and then dumping them right after they got out of school and got their license and set up practice so they could get a young chick who is more in line with the lifestyle they wish to portray. And that, of course, is an evil thing to do. So perhaps this will slow some of them down. I had a good friend who's a dentist in Dallas. And we used to spend quite a bit of time together. And he'd tell me about his classmates back at school. And they apparently would brag about the fact that they'd found this dumb waitress or this dumb stenographer or somebody that they'd married. And they're putting them through school and they're going to get divorced as soon as they graduated. Now, that ain't too ethical. And, of course, they do it in all fields. Find somebody who's going to make you a good living and support you while you go to school, and then when you enter the ranks of doctors, then of course lots more eligible females are interested in you. They're not interested in a med student or a dental student or a pre-law student, but they're interested in you after you're in the profession. Then you make a good catch. So they couldn't get what they wanted apparently early, so they had to wait until they could get their education and then do it. Now, admittedly, those are few. And I don't want to offend anybody, but there are some like that, of course, in almost any field. Those are just three of the professions that are a little worse there because the rewards are perhaps a bit more tangible. But it's an evil practice, and I have been through several cases personally in which it happened, and it's a very bad thing, any way you look at it. All right, in 19 and 12 it says this. He just told them, so if you get married, you have to stay married unless your wife commits fornication or adultery. And his disciples say to him, boy, if the case of a man be such with his wife, it's a good thing not to marry, right? That is, if you can't get rid of him once you get married, then don't get married. That's their solution. Doesn't that sound like somebody you might know? If you can't get divorced after you get married, then maybe you better not get married at all, right? You have to have the attitude when you get married that it's for life. And then nothing's going to shake it. And you're going to work out everything that comes up between here and death. And that's the only way, really, to get married. You need to have that attitude about it. Both people need to have that attitude about it. But he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying except those to whom it is given. That is, those to whom it is given to have a wife that they love and who loves them. For, and I explains why it is. Some people aren't going to get married at all. For there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb, that is, they were born without proper sexual apparatus. And there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men through castration. And there are other eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, one who makes himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake is somebody who doesn't get married so he can put out the gospel. Paul was such a man. He never married. He never had a wife, as far as we know, at least not after we run into him in Scripture. He may have had one earlier. Well, there is some speculation that he may have had. But no proof, of course, and certainly nothing in Scripture that would indicate he was ever married. But some of the traditions of the Sanhedrin would indicate that perhaps he had been at one time. But what happened, of course, no one knows if he was. But it says here, of course, the three kinds of eunuchs are eunuchs who were born that way. That is, they're born without the proper sexual apparatus. Some are made that way, theoretically, to cut down on their energy and to keep them safe in the harem for major heads of nations. And then those who deliberately refrain from sex, even though they have the right to have it with a woman of their choice as wife, but who don't, so that they can spend all their time putting out the gospel of the kingdom. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church read that verse and immediately decreed in 1500 or so that you couldn't get married. I guess it was earlier than that. I can't remember when exactly they made that ruling. It was earlier than that, though. It was early in the Middle Ages, I think. But the point being, of course, that you can't get married because Christ is your master and you have to devote all your time to him. And, of course, nuns and priests have been around for a long time. And before that, monks from the 4th and 5th century, in fact, even earlier than that, there were monks among the Essenes who weren't even Christians. There are monks among the Buddhists and the Hindus. And they don't have to be a Christian to be a monk, to be an ascetic. But he was a eunuch. Apparently, this, we don't know which case was his, except we know he wasn't a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. So that means he was either born a eunuch or Candace made him one. Of course, Candace doesn't have any. I don't know what kind of lady she was, but as far as I know, at least she had no use for harem. So that wasn't the problem. Apparently the problem was that if you had great public trust and responsibility over the money of a nation, you could be tempted by women. And he's not going to be tempted by women at this point. He's not capable of being tempted, apparently. So it says he was a eunuch, eunuchos. And that's really about all we know about him. But, of course, you would think in our society today that would probably be the worst thing that could happen to a person. And there are lots of worse things that I can read you from the Scripture, even. He was high in government. We know that because he is given a title next, which is a government title. He is called the dunastes. A dunastes, which is a technical term for a man of great power in government. One of the movers and shakers. A man of power this word also means a court official, and it also means a ruler. So he was in some function in Candace's court which required him to both rule and to be an officer of the court, her major court for the nation, national court, plus of course the exercise of power. The fourth thing we learn about him is that his boss was Queen Candace. She was his queen, and he worked apparently directly under her. Kandakes, K-A-N-D-A-K-E-S is her name. We translate that into English as Candace. I don't know how accurate it is, but at any rate, Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. Literally, Queen of the Ethiopians. This is the feminine form of Basileus, Basileus for ruler, Basilises, B-A-S-I-L-I-S-S-U-S, And then, of course, Ethiopone, queen of the Ethiopians. And finally, the last thing we learn about him is that he was particularly the treasurer. Of the realm. So he's at least number three, if not number two. He is treasurer. Who, Haas, was, this is the imperfect of Ami, meaning that we're looking at him in a situation in which he continued to be for a long time. This apparently is not a new office for him. He's been that for a long time. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. He really was the treasurer, the active voice. He chose to continue in that position and be loyal to his queen, who was indeed over all of her treasury. Was over all of her treasure. We would probably translate that as chief treasurer. Epi, meaning to be over or on top of, hence in charge of, the entirety, pathes, tes, gazdes, G-A-Z-E-S-A-U-T-E-S, over the all of her treasure. It's interesting that the word for treasure is Gaza. Anybody want to speculate on that? Isn't that interesting? He had control of the treasure of a kingdom. But he didn't have the one treasure that really counted. He didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. And so our friend Philip has been sent down to treasure, to give a treasure to the treasurer. And we'll watch him give his treasure away next week. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We recognize that while we do not have the advantage or the blessing or the miracle of an angel coming down to tell us anything, nevertheless, we have the ability to pray to you, to find out what your will is in all aspects of our lives. We pray, therefore, that as we see some of these men in the New Testament learning what your will is, sometimes not so clearly as this, but in all cases, clearly enough to follow your will, we pray that you will help us learn to distinguish your will that clearly for ourselves. Teach us as we go from here how to do that, so that we too might be obedient in all respects to your will for our lives. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.